I always start off by saying, if you have your Bibles, and I know that you do, go ahead and open up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Again, we are in the sermon series in the book of James. A faith at work is a faith that works. And really, as we're looking at the trials of life, as we're looking at how these different things that happen in our life piece together, often we're not able to see the big picture. When we're in the moment, when we're struggling with life's trials, whether it's all of a sudden being flown down to Milwaukee, or it's severe pain to where you can't even move, or a relational problem, whatever the situation may be, things just kind of add up over time, and it's not until you get beyond the trial that you can look back and see and say, so that's what God was doing. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above, and He allows us to face trials. The trial that I've been facing for myself recently, besides my back, is I have been getting very, very dry mouth these last few weeks. I don't know why. So I brought with me a pitcher, an odd-looking pitcher with a little bit of water in it, and hopefully it won't be distracting to you if I'm getting drinks throughout the message. It'll give you a chance to kind of let your mind get caught up as I'm bringing God's Word for us today. We're going to be backtracking. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 12, but really focusing on verses 9 through 12 today. And I want us to learn how to maintain a heavenly focus. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. We're going to orient ourselves to the text once again. Before I do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as I often do, I ask that you would help me to shut my mouth and let us hear your voice. Speak to us through your word. Father, help us to focus in on what James wrote. Help us to learn more of your character. Help us to fall in love with you even more deeply. And Father, help us to learn how to walk in such a way even more so that brings you glory. Thank you for your word that we have and the freedom we have in this nation to be able to study your word, come together as born-again believers, and focus on you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Remember hearing a story of a small southern church, and there was a new pastor. He was called to pastor this church, and one of the older deacons was asked to lead in the opening prayer. And the deacon stood up, and he bowed his head, and he said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The pastor opened one eye, wondering what was going on. The deacon continued, "Lord, I hate lard." Now the pastor was totally perplexed at this point, and the deacon continued, Lord, I ain't too crazy about plain flour, but after you've mixed them all together and bake them in a hot oven, I just love those biscuits. Lord, help us to realize when life gets hard, when things come up that we don't like, whenever we don't understand what you are doing, that we will need to wait and see what you are making. After you get through mixing and baking, it'll probably be something even better than biscuits. Amen. And that was this young pastor's first introduction to this small southern church. We're going to rediscover some things from these previous verses that we've been in together. We're going to see that we can find joy in God's nurturing, wisdom in God's care. We can find worth in God's calling, and we can find comfort in God's crown. As a recap with these things, you can see up on the board there that trials produce steadfastness or perseverance or endurance. Trials also produce within our lives spiritual maturity. Wisdom is given to us generously. We are told that we are to ask God in faith without doubting. And there is an antithesis example that's given in verses 7 to 8. But there's a key word here, and I shared this with the elders in our meeting yesterday, and I thought I'd go ahead and include it in today's message. There's a word at the beginning of verse 9 that some of your translations don't say. It's the word but. The King James, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard, the NIV, they do not include that word at the beginning of verse 9. But in the New American Standard, in the SBLGNT, that's a Greek text, as the EGINT, that's the English-Greek interlinear New Testament, you'll find the word but, or a derivative of it. And it's one of those words like therefore and for or since or and or moreover. One of those words, it might say if this, then that. Those types of words help us to put things in context. So let me frame what I'm trying to share with you now, because I see on your faces, you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? When James is writing his letter, much like how John did in 1 John, it seems like he's just going from topic to topic all over the place. And when you're studying God's word, oftentimes when you have a question, like what did he mean by that? You want to read the verses before or the verses after to read it in context. And you can find those words like therefore or because of this or if then. Those types of words will help you know that the writer, the author of the book, is referring to what they just said. Well, this has been a struggle for me throughout the week. I was surprised that I even got an outline to Kathy in time for the bulletin, because I really wanted to unpack the scriptures according to what God had ordained through the Holy Spirit to James for him to write to the original audience. And how do we take that spiritual truth and apply it to us? And it wasn't until I started looking at all the different translations that a couple of different, I don't want to say variations, but a couple of different Greek texts, that I finally realized that that word but, day in the Greek, that as you see it up there, is a word that often is not translated in the English. It sometimes is cumbersome to add an extra word when you translate from a different language into English. We know that there are other languages that are very precise and very exact, and Ed, you alluded to this in Sunday school, that the Greek text is very precise. So I say all that to say this. Paul, for example, he has a topic that he'll be talking about, especially in the book of Romans, and you'll see the word therefore, therefore, therefore. When you see that in the book of Romans, he's building an argument. Because of this, therefore, this. Because of this, therefore, that. In the King James Version, for example, it'll say, let the brother of low degree. Or the English Standard says, let the lowly brother. Holman Christian says, the brother of humble circumstances. The NIV says, believers in humble circumstances. But the New American Standard uses the word but. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances. Now, why does any of this matter to us? How it matters is when we're looking at God's Word, it's important for us to realize the surrounding text. So that's your Bible literacy training for today. Allow me to move on. We are to find worth in God's calling. In verses 9 through 11, we see where the poor are made rich in Christ. The rich should remain humble in Christ. And then there's a metaphor of life's brevity that James shares. So when it's talking about the poor, it's not talking so much about those who do not have money, not financial, but more in the social classes. In society, you have different levels of people. In a business, you would have the front-end workers that maybe they're the ones wearing the blue shirts. Middle-level management might have their name on their shirt. Mid- to upper-level management might have a name of theirs on their desk in their office. As you get into where the name is, if the name is on the outside of the building, then you know they're probably really rich. But there's different classes in society. And I don't know that if in our America, and in English at least, that we really see that, like what they saw in James's time. There were different sects. There was the senatorial order, not like senators today. Augustus said that there were 600 senatorial families in that era. So I'm giving us some background into what James is writing here, okay? These families had prestige. They had birthright. They had wealth. They were educated. They had to own what is the equivalent in our economy, an estimated $20.5 million worth of land to be qualified as a senatorial class. That's a lot. It says 250,000 denarii, which was a day's wage for common labor. In other words, they had to have a lot of money to be considered really, really wealthy in this class. The next is the equestrian order. These would be the knights. You think of the knights around the round table. They didn't need to have 250 denarii or a whole bunch of land. They only needed to have 100 denarii or about $13.6 million in land to be in that category. They too were wealthy and educated and oftentimes related to the senatorial families. They were the prefects and the procurators in this group. These two groups were the ones that owned the businesses. They would have had their name on the outside of the building. Then there's the municipal aristocracies. They had leading roles in the affairs of the community. They typically were the ones who financed the building of buildings. They were the ones who would help to build temples or fountains or baths or theaters, and their names would make it on the outside of those buildings. Then there's the plebeians and other free persons. These were the common folk, everyday citizens. These were the residents of the community, sometimes transients and sometimes rural folk. And then there's the freedmen. These were ones that were former slaves that earned a right to enter into society in relationship with their former owners. They had earned their citizenship, and actually Felix, the governor of Judea, was a freedman from Acts 23. If you were in the military, you had the ability to be able to move up not only in the ranks of the military, but you could move up in the ranks of the societal sects. Slavery, these were the common workers, often prisoners of war. Even slavery had levels within their rights and positions. Picture somebody who might be the head butler as compared to somebody who was charged to wash the feet of everybody who entered the house. If you had Roman citizenship, we know this of Paul, you had rights given to you then. So this text does not directly reference, but it does in at least some ways give us a similarity to the story of Joseph in Genesis, where he was sold into slavery and later on he was able to provide food and the provisions needed during the 7-year famine. There was a great famine in the time that James was writing in Palestine and in Syria. So he was writing to those who were scattered in the diaspora, who had left their families, no longer had familial support. These were ones who were struggling to make it in this new area. And also there was a famine. So as James writes, to the poor, your position is elevated. To the rich, you need to be humbled. He was leveling the playing field. He was saying that somebody who was in slavery is just as good as somebody who was in the senatorial order. He was laying it out for everybody to say, look, in the family of God, there is no one special. We are all brothers and sisters. We all are all sinners saved by grace, and we all have the same destination. We all are going to die someday. And the rich, financially speaking, were the ones who were going about their business saying, tomorrow we're going to go to this town and we're going to make this money. James will say this later on in his letter. But he's saying, look, we don't know what even the rest of today brings. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Don't put your faith and trust in the things of this world. You need to be before God, realizing that God, in God, we can find worth in our calling. We find worth in God's calling in our life. So Joseph in the Old Testament represents the rich who had provisions, and his brothers represented the poor who did not have food enough to last. The poor are made rich in Christ. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now this word boast is actually a positive thing. We sometimes think of boasting that as being a negative thing. We're bragging. That's not what James is saying. He's saying that you need to boast of your position because of Christ. In Christ, you are royalty. In Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ is what matters. If you're not in Christ, then you're destined for hell. But if you are in Christ, you're destined for heaven, and all of us are going to die and face judgment someday. He's saying this in different places, but here, he says they should glory in his high position. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory, is to bolster, exalt. It's not the same word that talks about giving glory to God. That's a different Greek word. But here, he is not talking about bragging or self-promoting. He is saying you need to share the fact that God has brought you to a position that you do not deserve. I think it was Stephen Lawson that said those who are non-Christians are going to hell. Those who are Christians are going to heaven. The first group, it's justice. They're getting what they deserve. The second group, it is grace. They're getting what they don't deserve. So if we're going to heaven, we don't deserve it. If we're going to hell, it's because of ourselves, our rejection of God. James is putting a comparison between these two vast people groups, and he's saying, if you're poor, boast in the fact that you're in Christ. If you're rich, don't rely on your wealth or your position in society. We need to realize that we are all one people, one family of God. The term poor in the Greek, it does not mean those who have no money, but it really more so means that they're low in position, they're humble, maybe even unimportant in a societal sense. There's a few verses that we could look to help explain this. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If you want to turn there, go ahead, but I'm going to continue to read. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not a rich man boast of his riches. Verse 24. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, God speaking, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and it's echoed over in 2 Corinthians, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So what is the opposite of this kind of boasting? How do we know that we're not doing it right? If we're boasting in things other than in Christ, we are filled with pride. We're filled with arrogance. It could be self-righteousness or vanity. Whenever you think of God's Word, sometimes I remind myself of this. When we look at God's Word, sometimes it's looking at a mirror. But in this illustration here, you can't see anything in reflection because our mind is clouded by sin. It's when we truly understand who God is and who we are in Christ that He removes this and we're able then to see our reflection. Elsa's smiling really big. So when we look at God's Word, we see ourselves. We see what kind of a pathetic sinner we are, yes. But we also see who we are in Christ. Whose we are in Christ. When we're looking at God's Word, it's also like looking at God's Word through a window. Because not only do we see our reflection, we also are able to see into the Word of God, to see the character of God. And I've shared this with you before. The more that I feel like I'm growing in my maturity, and you know me, like Dave, we can be immature on the spot of a moment there. But as I'm growing in my understanding of God, the closer I think I am to God, the farther away from Him I realize I am. He is holy, and I am a pathetic sinner. And I think all of us could say that. But when we're looking at God's Word, we see the reflection of ourselves. We also see into the character of who God is. Says the rich should remain humble in Christ. Matthew 23 and verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Paul writes in Romans, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, how does this apply to you and I today? We don't really break ourselves apart based on our position in society or the amount of money that we have or don't have. Really, it's to say people who are different from us, we need to accept them, not just in church, but as we're out and about in society. When people are different, that's okay because they're still a creation of God. When they're not like us, we should find common ground. Hopefully that is in God. Have you ever been to the checkout line at a grocery store? By the way, I heard that the tax forms are finally going to be shipped out by Walmart for all the times you had to self-check your groceries. Yeah, they're running behind in their printing, trying to get everybody their employee paperwork. But have you ever run into somebody that there's just something different about them, and you very quickly realize that they were a Christian? There's other times you see somebody and you think, my gosh, they need the Lord. We're supposed to treat everyone the same. Everybody is either a Christian or someone who someday is going to wish they were one. Remember, James is writing to the diaspora, those who are in dispersion, those who have left their hometowns, their families, they're being attacked with little to no opportunities to make a living in a foreign land. For the rich who have placed their security, even their faith in their riches or in their position in life, it is believed that James is echoing here the teaching of his half-brother and our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, where Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The rich, he is saying, should be humble in Christ Jesus, looking to their position in Christ rather than their position in society. So when you and I look at verses 9 and 10 together, we're going to see that the poor, for the poor, to those who are rich, they have unfair advantages. And to those who are rich, they also have unfair privileges. I remember growing up, forgive me if I shared this with you before, but it came to mind as I was preparing this message. We used to joke that our family was so poor, we had to borrow dirt from the next door neighbor to make mud pies. My kids growing up, we would have hot dogs for lunch and wiener broth for dinner, just trying to make ends meet. When I was in the Marine Corps, Peter, you might be able to relate to this. We had a junk on the bunk inspection, and there was a guy in our group there named Michael. His grandmother was Mary Kay, the Mary Kay of Mary Kay Cosmetics. And Michael had an extra set of uniforms that were permanently ready for a junk on the bunk inspection. You know, Peter, I just this morning pulled out an Irish pennant from my shirt there. That's something a Marine would know. But he didn't have to spit sign his shoes. They wouldn't let us use Coraframs or that patent leather look. We had to really do everything that we could in order to put our best foot forward. And Michael, he would just carry everything in and set it up in place in 2 inches between hangers and lay it all out. And we thought he had an unfair advantage because he had money. I'm reminded also of another illustration of Anne Hathaway playing in The Princess Diaries. She played a character called Mia Thermopolis. If you've seen the movie, you'll be familiar with it. But here's this awkward 16-year-old girl she's kind of homely looking. She only has a couple of friends. She doesn't really belong to any of the groups in school. And then she realizes that her father was the king of Genovia, and all of a sudden she's a princess. But she remained true to her roots. She remained humble in her giving. She was quick to allow the little girls to jump in with her in this parade that only the queen and princess was supposed to be in this little town. See, James will return to those who are rich later in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. But he's putting everybody on the same playing field. And really, what I'm focusing on today, keep this in mind, that we are to maintain a heavenly focus. Not only who we are as sinners, but whose we are because of Jesus Christ. One is no better than the other, the rich or poor. In God's eyes, we are all equal, and we are equally blessed in Christ. He is no respecter of persons. If we have a heavenly focus, then we are able to endure trials. That's what James is telling us. Trials are invaluable, for they produce a priceless reward. Keep your place here in James. Turn over to the right with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Trials are invaluable, for they produce a priceless reward. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, this message that James has for us is echoed by Peter. I'm sure if we dug, we can find the same message written by Paul. It really is a metaphor of the brevity of life. The brevity of life is shared as James places someone on the same playing field as he reminds us that these trials often are temporary, certainly in the scheme of eternity. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation." Again, our minds automatically go to somebody rich, they've got a lot of money. It's really talking about positional, which equates to having money. It doesn't mean that if you're rich that it's bad. It means that you need to maintain the right attitude no matter where you are in life. He says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their own business." He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 7 and 8, where it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." See, in the setting, geographically speaking, in Palestine, flowers and flowering grasses would rise up around February, and around May, they would be destroyed by this scorching wind that would blow across the land. So it was very visual for them, for James to write this, as a reminder that they sprout up, they're here for a short time, and then they're gone. In revisiting the previous sections of James that we looked at together, now really focusing on verses 9 through 12, we are to find joy in God's nurturing. We are to find love or wisdom in God's care. We are to find worth in God's calling, and we are to find comfort in God's crown. Now in verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." This crown of life, you and I might think of this gold crown that a king would wear with all sorts of gems. Of course, I picture Jesus wearing something similar to that. But in context, oftentimes a crown was just some grassy-like material that was woven into a crown that would fade away. In the Olympics from back in that day, if you won first place in whatever your race was, that's what they would put on your head. We see in verse 12 that the blessing is real and the promise is true. Endure the trials and you have a crown of life awaiting for you in heaven. This crown, when we think of a crown, again, likely made of gold, priceless jewels, really it was a wreath put on the victor's head. Whatever it is that we're going to receive, we're going to lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ, for he is the only one worthy of a crown. Psalm 49 is a reminder for us. In verses 16 to 17, it says, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." You and I know we brought nothing into this world. But there is one thing that we could take out of this world, and that is the greatest gift of anyone, the greatest gift that any one of us could ever receive. And that greatest gift is not a thing, it's a who. We can only take one who with us, and that is Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.